So my mind is bombarded with all sorts of thoughts right from the beginning of how everything ties together with our inward theme that we are attached to our upward, attached to this inward of our one another relationships with each other, even starting off with the silly birthday songs as we rejoiced in the physical and the spiritual birth of people in this room. Hands-free, the amount of work that's going to go into that with the teenagers and other people helping in that, and I always want to encourage you to do whatever you can to be a part of that hands-free, whether it's just coming in the evening or during the day, whatever you're able to do. The songs that Daniel chose and were wonderful. Jared's thoughts that blended right in with the lesson and our thought for the week. And I never tire of his simple conversion story. I was a fifth grader and someone invited me to church. The Lowrys invited me to church. And what a marvelous thing that has happened with him coming to the Lord, having spiritual parents here, being a great influence on the church here, just because I think it was Karen told me one time, she told Mark that he had to invite him, something along that line. So who are you going to invite? Are you going to invite what fifth grader are you going to invite this week? That would be a good thing to say. And then Byron's thoughts were wonderful. I'm not sure, the last song that I quoted, and I call them our modern poets, and it's good to listen to our modern poets, was Nazareth's 1975 Love Hurts. It's the one I remember, but which would apply. I mean, all this comes together. And so I really appreciate all the things that were said today. We're looking at, as Jared had mentioned, this concept of standing firm on the biblical truths. And the scripture had already been read from Hebrews 3, verse 14. We have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the end. I'm a context person. I like to look at the context. So what is that saying? Because it is dangerous to pull something out of context and make it mean what you want it to mean instead of saying, well, what did the writer say? What was the writer trying to say? And if you're in chapter 3, he begins. And if you haven't got this theme of mind yet, you eventually will, maybe in the 14th year instead of the 13th year of me preaching, that this is centered on Jesus. Look at verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren who share in the heavenly call, fix your thoughts on Jesus. And then in verse 6, he says, you know, it talks about Jesus' faithfulness. And he says, and he encourages us to hold on to our courage and hope. And then 7 through 12 is where a lot of preachers like to go to right away, because it's a good thrashing verse, is to say, now, there's this warning about giving up. It's a warning about unbelief. And it's a warning, but it's based in where our belief is. And then he says in verse 13, he says, but encourage one another daily. So the purpose is we're to encourage each other, and that's why we're here today, is to encourage one another. And then based in this encouragement we have, and he says, as long as it's called today, which is today, and tomorrow will be today. So as long as it is today, you keep encouraging one another so that you're not going to be hardened, or as Byron was saying, you know, we have this memory brought. We're reminding each other of who we are in Christ and why we're here, and it's a constant thing because sin is such a distraction, and it will pull us away, and we'll forget who we are in Christ. And so he says, we don't want to be hardened by sin's deceitfulness, and then he says, we've come to share in Christ. And we could spend our entire lesson right here, but we're not. This word share is a neat word. It can be translated partner. It could be translated partaker. And when it's used in the NIV, it's share in Christ, but literally it is share of Christ. It's a partaking of him, not we're just partners with him, but we're actually becoming like him is what this is talking about. And so we could say this: the word literally means to change afterwards. In other words, you're in this relationship and then you make this change. So we could say that this is saying something like, since we partake Christ and since we are growing like him and being like him, this only happens if we hang on to that original conviction of who he is. If he's not constantly before us, we're going to lose that conviction. We've got to keep our eyes on him, keep our thoughts on Jesus, as he said in verse 1. You know, everyone lives by faith. Everyone in the world lives by faith because everyone has a standard. The standard for some is so malleable, it's so changeable that some people's faith change from moment to moment. They believe in something and then they change and believe in something else. And for some, they say, I have no standard. That's, you know, I don't have faith. I have no standard. Well, that's your faith. Your faith is nothing, no standard. I place my faith that there's no standard. So that's where you're putting your belief. That's where you're putting your faith. Another way to say this is everyone has rules to live by. And most people don't know their rules. I would say most people live according to their feelings, and their feelings rule them, and they just go from one thing to another. And so one day they may be angry over something, and the next day they're not angry over that same thing, and you don't understand. Well, it's their feelings. At that moment they got angry, and another moment they didn't. And you can't ever read a person like this. But the Bible gives us two ways of living, two choices, two standards, two rules by which to live. And they're described this way in the Bible: right and wrong, light and darkness, spirit, flesh, narrow, wide, on and on. There's many different ways. This contrast between the two. And we could say that it's the right way is found in God's Word, His Scriptures. It tells us we can discover what is right here. We can discover what is true in His Word. And the many ways of the world, there's hundreds, thousands of different ways. So the other way is many ways, and the Scripture, there's only one way. So we all live by faith. Faith in what God says is true, or faith in what I say is true, or what someone else says is true. That's my faith. And we'll make these choices either consciously or unconsciously. And I'm a big person to say, learn how to think. Learn how to make these choices by thought, not just by the society, not just by your feelings. Over the years, I've presented to you in the classrooms, classes, teachers, other people have presented many reasons why we believe that God is real, why we believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Ed Ditto had a long series this past winter on why the Bible is the Word of God. That's my standard. That's where I place my faith regarding the character of God, the nature of humans, the reality of sin, the reality of eternal life, eternal death, the reality of salvation, how to live our daily life in real and true ways. I say it's based in this book that we call the Bible. Without lifting it up and deifying it, and following it, we're following the Christ that the Scripture reveals. That's where I place my faith. And so we're going to look at three responses to that reality today. The reality of faith living based in the Scripture. And the first one, I believe Jared read this too, is in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Be ready to give an answer. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Byron mentioned this. This is our society today is so all muddled up. Everyone has an opinion about something. Have you noticed that? I get so aggravated at internet that I just sometimes just stay off of it for a while because it's aggravating. I've stopped reading the comments on web pages. It's just aggravating. It doesn't matter what the subject is. It doesn't matter how logical and clear and factual it is. You will always find someone who disagrees with it. And I read and I say, how can someone be so, and I don't want to use that S word, dumb. How can they not see something that is so clear? We live in a time where truth is so gooey and pliable that there's no truth. Even the physical and the scientific facts that are presented to us are often manipulated for some kind of personal or political gain. I've talked to several scientists over the years who have said what they went into science because they wanted to see what truth was. They wanted to find out truth and by the scientific method determine what truth is. And they said one of the greatest disappointments was as they entered into that field was to find that the facts that they were searching for, the truth that they were looking for, were often manipulated and changed for personal or political gain. We live in a world that is just all messed up. So he says here, now be ready to give an answer here. And that implies that there is an answer. If he says, be ready to give an answer, there must be an answer. There must be truth. And so we can look in the context again, and we see this physical persecution that's going on in 1 Peter. And he says, now don't be afraid of the attacks that are coming. And you read this in verse 14, and I've paraphrased it here. He basically says this, do not be afraid of their attempts to make you afraid. And don't get uptight or worried about thinking of all the things that might happen to you. That's the way we are. We're uptight sometimes about all the things that might happen to us. And he says, don't worry about that. But he says, instead, or in some translations, but, and here's the key, because he's contrasting this fear. He says, the key is not having an answer to give. Now he's telling you, now give an answer, but the key is not in having an answer. The key is not in studying and memorizing the scripture. The key is not in knowing Greek and Hebrew and history. All those are good, and all those should be done to the degree that you're able to do it, but they're not the key. The key is found right here. But set apart Christ as Lord. That's the focus. You want to give an answer, set apart Christ as Lord. Focus on his life. Focus on who Christ is and the lordship of him in your life. And if you miss that and you have all sorts of good answers, you've missed the key. You've missed the key. Phillips' translation says it this way, simply concentrate on being completely devoted to Christ in your heart. You don't have to know Greek to do that. You don't need to know the history of the book to do that. Every Christian can simply concentrate on being completely devoted to Christ. And if you do that, you have the key over anyone else who has answers and knowledge, because that's the answer. And he says, now give an answer. And this answer is based on this growing relationship that we have in Christ. It's not just I know him and that's it, but it's a growing relationship that I have in Christ. And so he says, now I want you to give an answer. And the word here means give a defense. All right, you're giving a defense to what you have. We get our word apologetics from this Greek word, talking about Greek, we get our word apologetics from this. And apologetics means reasoned arguments to justify a position. You have a position. As I said, everyone lives by faith. You have a position. And whatever your position is, if it's a Christian position, he says, now you be able to give a reasoned argument, justification of why you believe what you believe. Is your faith based on facts or is it based on feelings? And I think a lot of people have a wrong understanding of what Christian faith is. Biblical faith, they think it's something you just, I want there to be something more after this life. I want there to be a heaven, so, okay, I'm going to believe that. I have no evidence, I have no support, I have no logic, I just feel it. I just want to feel it. That's not biblical faith. Biblical faith is based in, I know it based on evidence. I have some evidence. And so we base our faith on this evidence. And he says, you give an answer to those who ask. Did you notice that? You don't just go around just giving all your stuff to everyone, because that can push people away. But people ask, and when people ask, you be ready to give an answer. And sometimes they ask directly, why are you this way? But that's rare. Sometimes it's a very indirect way. So I used to say, well, I won't say anything until someone says something to me. No, not that at all. That's one way of living your life, but you can live your life in such a way that people indirectly, you have to be perceptive to see they're asking, but they're asking kind of around the back door, you know? They're not coming through the front door here. So you just be ready. Be ready to answer when you have that time. About the hope, he says. Oh, man, we live in a hopeless society. Delois was sharing with me the other night how she went to a seminar, a counseling seminar, and the instructors, the people there, were talking to secular counselors and said, what these people need is hope. And Delois said, but they didn't have any hope to give them. They had no hope. How do you, they say, these people need hope, or otherwise they're in despair, and so give them hope. And the counselors are saying, well, what's hope? Isn't that amazing? You go to a secular counselor and you're looking for hope, and all they can just say is, hang in there, I guess. I don't know what they say. Maybe take this drug. I don't know. But there's no hope. We have hope. We have something we can give people. Our society is a lot like the first century. Byron, you talked about the society. It's circular. It keeps coming back. This is not new. I lived in the 1960s. I was very young. I grew up in the 70s, so wow, that was great. But the 60s, yeah, that was you know, Vietnam at its worst and all the, you know, stuff that was going on. But that's old. It goes all the way back beyond the first century. In the first century, it was a hopeless time. The philosophies were empty, just like ours are today. Traditions had little meaning, just like ours do today. Religion was fading, just like religion is fading today, and gave no meaning to life. There was no meaning at all. But our hope is in a risen Savior who not only saves us from sin, but he saves us not only from eternal separation, but he saves us from our present selfishness, and he changes us now into a life that is meaningful. We're not just sitting around waiting for heaven to come. We have a life that has meaning today. And so, therefore, we are not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of salvation for everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentiles. For the gospel, in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. All I'm going to look at here is this word gospel. What is this gospel? And it means good news. We have good news. And this good news is what I'm calling multi-layered. It's not just good news, you don't have to go to hell, you can go to heaven. It's far beyond that. The good news begins with the good character of God. I know God has a good character because the Bible reveals this to me. It moves into his initiation toward us. He moved toward us. This is good news. God moved to us and reached out to us. In our helplessness, he came in the person of Jesus. This good news is then extended into the wiping away of our sins and thus getting rid of our guilt. We don't have to live in guilt. And it comes through faith in the sacrifice that he made on Calvary for us. And it comes in union at baptism. And then there's no sins in our life. There's no sins that we're held accountable for. Therefore, there's no guilt. That's good news. Christians, if they're living in faith, live guilt-free lives. We can live guilt-free lives. The good news extends in him giving us a power, an ability to live as we're designed to live. The Holy Spirit is given to us. I'm not going to take time to read over in Luke chapter 24 where Jesus is talking about he's come to give forgiveness of sins. And then he says, and attached to that, he says, go to Jerusalem because God's power is going to come on you in the Holy Spirit. And so we have that. This power that we presently have is enabling us to transform our weak lives into the character of God. We are being transformed into the character of God. We learn how to live and to act and respond and deal with problems and deal with death and deal with sin and deal with sickness, the real stuff of life. Christians have been given the power and the knowledge to know how to deal with all those things. It's not like we are naive and just believe that, sickness is going to go away or whatever. No, we deal with that, but we deal with it based in God's word. Ultimately, the good news brings us into a future home and glory with him. And so there's no sense of shame. Look at the good news that we have. Look at what we can share with other people. It stands up to the test of time. It stands up to our own personal weakness. It stands up to any question. It stands up to persecution. The gospel is God's power, his strength to deal with every aspect of life in eternal life. And so we go to this testing to see if I'm remaining true to the faith. This is a difficult time. A lot of times when people look at the passages that talk about testing, what does that mean? The test is not based on how well I'm performing. Usually this is how we read it. We read it and say, okay, there's a test, so how well am I doing as a Christian? How obedient am I? The testing to see if I'm true to the faith is not making a list of important principles. Okay, here's my list here. And then giving myself a grade. Putting my list on the refrigerator maybe. And then looking down and say, well, let's see, out of the 20 things that I need to remain true to, I messed up on 4 this week. That gives me an 80%. Well, that's a B. I did well. And then the next week, I might get a 60%, but it's still a D, which is passing, just not as good. We think this way. I mean, we really do think this way, where we grade ourselves and say, well, how well am I doing in my Christian walk? Am I making a D? If I don't want to make an F, but if I can get a D minus, I'm passing and I can squeak through to heaven. That's how we live. If we do that, we take our list. We usually make our list the things that we do well. I can live by this list, but not this list here. And we leave out the things that we don't do well in. We're guilty of the sin of the Pharisees over in Luke chapter 18. He was praying. He had a nice list. I'm so glad I'm not like everyone else. I don't steal. I don't cheat. I don't commit adultery. I don't do all these bad things. And I'm certainly not like that guy over there in the corner. Who's praying? That tax collector. I'm so thankful I'm not like those. What do I do? My list. I give, 10%. And I fast twice a week. Those are the things that, now, most of us would not have the fast twice a week on that list. We'd push that off and have something else. So how do we make a test? What's the test here? Go over to 1 John chapter 4. And we can spend several weeks here, which I've done before. Which he said, let me go ahead and read chapter 4, verse 1 through 3. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and is now already in the world. Here's what it's based in. He starts out with these words, dear friends in NIV. It's not dear friends. It's beloved is the real word. And six times in 1 John, he uses this word beloved. And the emphasis here, the stress each time, is loved by God, not loved by John. The NIV translates it as an old man who loves his flock, which is true. But really, he's saying you're beloved, yes, by John, but you're beloved by God. We're beloved by God. This is the test of our relationship with God and with one another. And he says, now in this test, don't believe everyone. Don't just take in everything you're saying. Don't be naive, is what he is saying. The physically immature and the spiritually immature are always taken in by nice little sayings. I thought about bringing up some pictures of memes that just irritate me. But I didn't want to get irritated, so I didn't. But there's always, you see people posting memes that are mindless. I mean, if you think, and I want to encourage you, if you think deeper than an inch, you will see the foolishness of some of these things. Don't repost them and say, oh, isn't that wonderful? I mean, the first thing, it's a wonderful saying, but if you just think for a moment, it's like, that doesn't make sense. So think, don't be just pulled in by it, because, and if you're young, that's okay, because I was young too. I told you the story about the time I took a 40-hour bus ride from Arkansas to North Dakota. When I got into Minneapolis, I was pretty tired, and I was 19, all right? I was young. And I'm wandering down in a bus station, and suddenly this guy is right in front of me asking me for a quarter. And I'm like, okay, I'm digging for money. You know, I'm trying to give him, I had a nickel in my pocket. I mean, I was poor, by the way. That's why I was taking a bus. And he said, well, you got a dollar? You got a dollar? And I was like, man, you got 10? You got 5? You got 20? He was up to $20, from a quarter to $20 in 15 seconds. And I didn't know what to do. And suddenly I felt something in my arm. And it was a finger that literally turned me around 45 degrees. And there's a guy about this tall and this wide looking up in my face. He turned me with his finger and put his finger in my face. And he said, son, you're in the big city now. If guys like this bother you, the police are right there. This naive boy needed that. I needed somebody to rescue me. And all he did it was with one finger. And I've been looking for that young person to do that with myself. Boy. Man, I needed that. Don't be naive. I was naive. I was about to give this guy all my money, because I didn't know what else to do. And he's saying, don't believe every Tom, Dick, and Harry that comes along. And John is saying, we know God lives in us by the fact that his spirit is expressing his life in the fruit of the spirit in our life. That's the test. How's the fruit of the spirit growing in your life? We know that God lives in us as a group, and we know that God lives in us personally because we're maturing spiritually, not this list that we have on our refrigerator. And so he says, now don't listen and don't be taken in by nice-sounding, persuasive people. Just as God's Spirit is expressed in our lives by the fruit of the Spirit, so the world's spirits are expressed in the life of the world. So how do you test the spirits? You do it by going to the Word of God. That's how you do it. Go to the Word of God. And there's many passages that we can go to besides these. The only way we can know whether a spirit is from the world or from God is by going to his word and listening and applying it to our lives. If you don't know the word of God, if you don't know his written word, you haven't been trained in righteousness, then you'll be duped by the spirits of this world over and over. This is how you learn to think. Read your Bible, apply it to your life. Let me give you some practicals very quickly, and we'll be done. Some practical applications. Whoops. Don't hit your mic. And holding firm. It's nothing mysterious. As I said, you had two directions, the scriptures, the world. And there's so many different ways, and I'll just list a whole bunch. In your work, your relationship, your attitude, your marriage, on and on. Do you know that the Bible talks about every one of those and more? If you're having struggles in your marriage, with your attitudes, with your relationships, with your work, whatever it is, the Bible has an answer and the world has an answer. Let me just give you a quick illustration. The world says, when it comes to work, you're such a good worker. You're a hard worker. You deserve, and then fill in the blank, to take that thing, to be lazy on your job, to whatever. You know, whatever it is, the world says, just do whatever. I'm amazed at how many people tell me that when they go to work, how people spend so much time playing games on their phone at work. That's, the world says that. Fine. You can get away with it. Do it. The Bible says you work as unto the Lord in Ephesians, and there's other places too. You work as if you're working side by side with the Lord. That's how you work. Would you be playing on your phone if the Lord was sitting beside you and he's your boss? You know? No. And just go all through those things. We're not going to take time to go through each one. We don't have the time. The world says something about everything, and it leads you in one direction. The scripture, God's word, tells you another thing. It leads you in a different direction. Follow God's word. We know John Newton from his song, Amazing Grace, but he wrote hundreds of poems and songs. And I want to share with you one that you're probably not familiar with. It's called What Think You of Christ? And in this first verse, and we're not going to read the whole verse of each one except for the last verse, he says there's a choice, just like we've been saying. And then in the second verse, he says our choice is he's just a man or he's, you know, something more spiritual. In his third verse, he says the choice is I choose him as Savior, but I'm going to add something to that, my works. In the fourth verse, he says, I choose him as a Savior, but I'm going to hang on to the world as much as I can. And then he says his own answer in the last verse. The first one's the choice. What think you of Christ is the test, to try both your state and your scheme. You cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him. And then this third verse, so I skip the second. Some call him a Savior in word, but mix their own works with their plan and hope he his help will afford when they have done all that they can. I'm just going to work really hard and hope God makes up the difference. Some style him the pearl of great price and say he's the fountain of joys, yet feed upon folly and vice and cleave to the world and its toys. And then he gives his answer. If asked what of Jesus I think, although my best thoughts are but poor, I say he's my meat and my drink, my life, my strength, and my store. My shepherd, my husband, my friend, my savior from sin and from thrall, my hope from beginning to end, my portion, my Lord, and my all. If we can help anyone in a public way, our elders are going to come forward as we stand and as we sing this hymn.